Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, we thank You that as we go to Your Word, that we can rely on You, that Your Holy Spirit opens it to us, that it doesn't remain a closed book to us, that the veil no longer lies over our heart at its reading, but that You have opened this way, this door of access to us, that we might see and hear and understand the infinite wisdom of God contained in these words and in the pages of this book. I pray, Father, that once again this morning that You would draw them up out of that well for us, that we might be able to drink of them and be refreshed by them, that they would be for us living waters, that they would sustain us, revive us, refresh us, that they would keep us believing in You and trusting in You, that we would learn to rely on these words, that we would see in them that our soul's welfare is bound up, and without them, our souls languish and are in danger and peril of dying. And so I pray, Father, that as we come to this word, these words, that You would do that work that we're so dependent on You to do, that You would open these eyes that have been blinded by sin, and these ears which have been deafened by sin, and these hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we had the blessing and the privilege of taking part in a couple of baptisms lately, and that they afforded us the opportunity to see how the Scriptures, both old and new, fit so neatly together. Again this morning, we will behold that once again. If you would please turn with me to Revelation chapter 15, as the Apostle John gives to us his vision. Beginning of verse 1, if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So after opening this particular portion with the song of Moses and of the Lamb, St. John now moves to this next part of the vision, which is part of the same vision. And this part of it, we are going to see that it occupies John's mind for the next several chapters. So powerful is this image, this part of the vision to John, that he can't leave off this subject. And he begins to recount it in detail. And it has to do with the judgment of God. All of life is an expression of the judgment or judgments of God. There's really only one. And it works itself out variously from our perspective. And so we tend to think of it in the plural. But to God, it's only one. God is simple. He is not composed of body parts or passions. He is one. And that unity affects everything about God. God has one thought. And it takes in absolutely everything. Past, present, future. It's all the same to God. Everything is part of the present to God. Because of the way He is in His infinity and His eternality, God has one thought, He has one judgment. You cannot divide the infinity and the eternality of God. It's simply who He is. He sees everything in the constant present, unlike us. We see things subsequently to us. There's a past and a present and a future. When we think, that's why it's so important for us to come to think logically. Because it has to be progressive and we have to tie one thought to the next in subsequent terms so that we don't have jumps in our logic. We don't jump to a conclusion. The conclusion should move invariably from a premise to a conclusion. That's how it's supposed to work. Every sentence is a logical inference. Every sentence that we speak is an if-then statement. If you could insert those terms, if this, then this, every sentence, we can't help it. Otherwise, it's not understandable. We have no choice but to think that way if we are to think logically and rationally. Now, it aids us to study logic because logic, as Isaac Watts said, who wrote that last hymn, which was so beautiful this morning, he wrote a book on logic called Logic, The Right Use of Reason and the Inquiry After Truth. He understood that this was very necessary. Logos comes from the word wisdom of God, which is made flesh. In the beginning was the Word. It's actually Logos, the logic of God that is part of who God is. We are said to be logical. When we operate in this way, when one thought carries from the next, we are said to be logical. When we tell the truth, we're said to be truthful. But that's not how it is with God. He is logic itself. There is no convolution with God. There is no confusion with God. There is nothing but truth. He is truth itself. He's not truthful. He is truth. So, properly speaking, getting back to this, there's one judgment of God. We see it working out variably by these seven angels. Some tend to think of the judgment of God as pertaining only to God's punishment of the wicked for their acts of wickedness. But that is a truncated way of viewing things. That's a very narrow-minded, pigeonholed view of seeing God's judgments. His judgments include everything. Punishments and rewards. It's all part of the judgments of God. It's God's providence, the way in which He rules and governs over His creation. After God brought creation into existence, He no longer works ex nihilo. That is, He doesn't bring things into existence out of nothing anymore. Everything has a second cause now. He works only through second causes. Even His miracles, even the miracles and the wonders that He performed, He uses matter that already existed to bring things into place. Okay, I'm going to skip that part. I was going to talk to you about so what does that mean about the soul? Where does the soul come from? Have you ever considered this? Have you ever talked about this discussion? Creationism versus traditionism? No? Should I leave that for another time, or are you interested in hearing this? Okay, go for it. All right. So there's two primary schools of thought regarding the soul. Where does it come from? When a new creature is brought into existence, one school, the creation view of the soul, is that God creates a new soul, ex nihilo, and merges it, marries it to that being. And that's where it comes from. The traditionists say, no, that's not true, that the soul too passes down and comes into existence from the father and the mother. The creationists would say, well, if that's possible, how is the image of God then transferred from one generation to the next? How does that happen? Are the father and the mother actually procreating the law of God in that being? Well, that would be the creationist complaint against the traditionist. But the traditionist's answer or subsequent rebuttal of the creationist is, okay, well, if God creates the soul ex nihilo at the moment of conception, where does sin come from? That would make God the author of sin. So, we're going to leave that there for now. But that's the two primary schools of thought. Do you want to know who's a part of each? Calvin was a creationist. He believed that the soul was created ex nihilo. You know what high regard I have for Brother Calvin. However, there are a very large number of equally eminent thinkers who held to the idea of traditionism, one of them being Tertullian, the early church father, who we put such emphasis on for so many things regarding the forward movement of historic orthodoxy. But at any rate, God works through second causes. That's what we call his providence. And he is no longer creating everything with the possible exception of the soul out of nothing. Luther and Edwards and G.T. Shedd, Gordon Clark were all traditionists. So you can kind of see how I've been affected and impacted by this whole thing. But passing back to our consideration of how God works in this world, he works not creatively any longer, but through these second causes. Everything that is not God is a second cause. God is actively engaged now in ruling over his creation through providence, and the way in which he carries out his providence is through angels and man. We see here this morning, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and they proceeded to carry out their various judgments on earth. We see throughout the scripture record that angels have incredible power and authority, that they actually have power and authority over the various elements. They have power over fire. They have power over water. We saw this recently. We looked at some of the previous references to plagues that in this book of Revelation. They have power over floods. They have power over famines. They have power over pestilences. Angels are given tremendous power. They have power even to control what takes place in the heavens. Remember, it was angels who used that special star in the east that directed the Magi to the place in Bethlehem where our Lord and Savior was born. In the Middle Ages, theologians went so far as to actually categorize angels into separate and distinct divisions according to how it appeared they acted. You had angels of presence, they said. That you have angels whose primary job is to be in the presence of God, to speak of his worship, to tell of his worth constantly. They always are in the presence of God, singing the worth of God, the majesty, the glory of God. So you had these angels of presence. You also had angels of government. That these angels of government are responsible, as I said, they are the ones who work and carry out the movement of the stars in heaven, always by God's command and under his direct supervision and control. But they are the ones who are doing this. That all of the universe hums and thrums with the ceaseless activity of this angelic realm. And that they even have to do with the affairs of men. That they directly impact our lives. That they protect us, they preserve us, they influence us. We see that amongst these angels of government, that there are those who are specifically given the agency of directing the governing agencies of men. We've looked at this passage many times, but if you would please, just look with me at Daniel chapter 10. This, to me, is one of the most remarkable depictions of what takes place in this angelic realm. When Daniel is on the banks of the river Euphrates, skipping down for time's sake in verse 7, "And I, Daniel, alone saw this vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them." So they didn't see the vision, they didn't see the angel, but look at how the angel impacted and influenced these men. terror fell upon them. They didn't see the vision, but they were struck with this incredible terror. And they fled in order to hide themselves. They were struck with this, what would you call it? This irrational terror? There was nothing there that would seem to indicate a thing to be afraid of, a thing that would cause them to be terrified, and yet terror fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. And I was left alone when I saw this great vision. No strength remained in me, for my vigor turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. He fainted. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. So here we see this incredible depiction of what's happening, that this angel was sent from God on the first day that Daniel started fasting and seeking God's face. The angel was sent, but he couldn't get there. These angels are angels of light. They're messengers of light. So many believe that they were part of that day of creation in which God created light. On that day that God created light, angels were created. They are part of that realm of light. And they move with the speed of light. But when this angel was sent to get to Daniel, he couldn't get there for 21 days because he encountered an obstacle. And that obstacle were the wicked angels that surrounded the king of Persia, and he couldn't get through. There was a blockage. And he couldn't break through until God sent Michael to help him. And together they fought. And finally he broke through and came to bring this word of solace to Daniel. This word of comfort, this word of vision. So we see this role of the angels in their government of men. Our brother Greg has just been reading to us in 2 Kings 6. Look there with me again. What took place here? Again, a remarkable thing. And when in verse 15, again, for time's sake, and when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? Can you imagine? You go to bed one night knowing that the threat, the fear of these invaders is coming. You wake up in the morning, and there they are. There they are in mass around your city, circling the city, this incredible army that is, it's a dreadful army, it's a powerful army that none could stand before. They knew the reports. It had traveled that this was a powerful besieging army that no one could hold it back. And he said, Alas, alas, my master, what shall we do? So Elisha answered, Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, the servant probably was thinking, you know, there's a lot of things I don't understand about my master, and this is just one more of those things. What on earth? What do you mean? I see these guys that are with us. There's not that many. What are you talking about? The ones who are with us are more than the ones that are with them. What do you mean? And Elisha prayed, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And what did he see? Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The army of God was camped all around them. Wow. Wow. This is incredible, dear ones, is it not? This is the most remarkable thing. This is the governing agency of at least some of the angels, whether they're cross-trained and some who are, have given the agency of government, go in and worship for a while and vice versa, I don't know. But some of them for sure have this agency, at least, of government. You know, we have what appear to us to be seasons of peace, respite from war, right? But we don't know what's going on. What's enabling this season of peace, the season of respite? What's going on there? We don't know. But we do know that there are these angels that are given this agency, and that God uses angels to bring to pass His decree, His judgment. And when He brings these judgments, we know that the same circumstance, an angel brings a circumstance and it impacts and influences a particular group of people, we know that the same circumstance can be used by God for good to His people and evil for the wicked. We know that. Even if it's a painful or unpleasant providence, we can see how God uses that too to discipline us for our sin. But we know the effect that it has on us is different than the effect it has on the unbeliever. For us, it cuts our heart. It makes us sorry for our sin. Oh, dear God, I am sorry for my sin. I see it now. I see it, Lord. I didn't see it before, but I see it now. But for the unbeliever, it doesn't have that effect, does it? It hardens their heart. It hardens them in their immorality. It hardens their hearts against God so that they shake their collective fists in God's face. He uses the same occurrence, the same event, to bring good to His people and to punish the wicked. But here's one thing I can say with certainty, dear ones. God hates sin. He hates all sin. He hates the sin of the wicked. He hates the sin of the saints. He hates all sin. You know, we get converted and we tend to think that somehow our sin is less sinful than the sin of the wicked. No, it's not. If anything, it's even more dreadful because we should know better. We've tasted, we've seen the goodness of God in the face of Christ. How can we sin against Him? How can we, who are the beneficiaries, the recipients of the incredible, eternal, infinite wealth of the love of God and the mercy of God, sin against Him? But we do. But God hates sin. And so, of course, He's going to judge sin. He's going to judge our sin, too. And He brings discipline. He punishes us for that sin so we'd stop doing it. It's bad for us and it robs from Him His glory, His righteous glory that's His due. You know, it's true, I'm sure, that we sin less frequently than others. Our sins tend to be of a different sort than the sin of the wicked, and yet it's still sin, and all sin is an affront to the holiness of God. And when the church becomes careless and ambivalent in its attitude towards holiness, it brings with it the visitation of the ministering angels of God who come with a sword to cut and afflict us that we'd stop sinning. It's a corrective device that He employs. It brings us to acknowledge our sin. It moves us to a greater awareness of our sin and a hatred for our sin. When do we learn to hate our sin? Is it not only once we see the terrible, painful consequences of it? We love our sin. I remember years ago, I probably brought this up dozens of times to you, a song by Nancy Honeytree from years ago. Lord, when I finally found no pleasure in my sin, You took me in. What a simple but incredibly true thought. When I could no longer find pleasure in my sin, then You drew me in. Thanks be to God. But God brings judgments on people. He brings judgments on us for our sin. Judging is how God rules over the earth. And incidentally, that's why judging is an integral aspect of our nature. God judges, we judge. We're like Him. We're made in His image and likeness. He's constantly judging. We are to constantly be judging. How does God judge? He judges according to this, the tabernacle of testimony. We're going to look at that in a minute too. The tabernacle of testimony is the unchanging, unerring depiction of the holiness of God. He judges right and wrong according to His testimony, and that's what we're to do. The same thing. We judge by His testimony. But judging is integral to our nature. And so for those people that say Christians should not judge, they are not judging, that would be to deny our nature. That would be to say that we're something other than we are. That would be a lie. We're constantly judging between things. We judge, is this thing a good thing? Is it a bad thing? The same thing that you might see as good, I might see as bad. We don't all see it exactly the same. But as Christian people, we try to make these judgments, these assessments, according to what? According to the testimony of the Word of God. That's what our touchstone is. We keep going back there and we say, oh, this is our starting point. So even if we get off track, if we get off base, if we start going a little wrong, we keep going back to it so we don't get too far off base. It's why conservatism works. Conservatism keeps going back to the original. And so we see here in our text, John says in verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. Again, this part of John's vision calls our attention to Moses, who is a type, a shadow, a forerunner of our Savior, who is Jesus. And as that Savior, what did Moses do? But he led his people out of their terrible, painful Egyptian, their oppressive burden of bondage to the Egyptians. Our Savior leads us out of our terrible bondage to our sin and to Satan. As Pharaoh was a terrible, cruel taskmaster, he represents and depicts Satan, who is a terrible, cruel, oppressive taskmaster. And as we saw God making provision for them on a daily basis, remember, He fed them with manna for 40 years, for 40 years. As He led them through the wilderness, they never had to plant wheat or wonder where their bread was coming from, because God provided it daily for them. And does He not provide for us our daily bread? Of course He does. He provides for us daily. And in giving the Israelites, in blessing them and consoling them, and in giving them a measure of solace, He did something remarkable for them. He gave them the tabernacle of testimony, which was an evidence of the holiness of God, which was contained along with that manna, which is, I mean, think about the symbolism of this. He put the testimony, which was the commandments that He gave to Moses, in that tabernacle with that jar of manna. And we see the connection of these things, that the one is the expression of the holiness of God, the other is an expression of God's provision for His people. Both of these things, very important, very crucial for our understanding. But that testimony was the law of God. It's the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which comprises for us the specific details of what is and isn't acceptable behavior. This is how we know it. If you come to me and you ask me if a thing is good or bad, the thing I'm going to do is say, what does the Word of God say? What does it say? If it remains mute on a thing, we really have no choice but to remain mute on a thing. Now, we can let principles, we try to pull principles out of it, and we should, we do, and we should. This is a thing that we do. But if God's Word remains silent on a thing, we must remain silent on a thing. Otherwise, we can become guilty of adding to the Word of God. Even when we derive a principle from a thing and make application from that principle, we have to be careful that our application of the principle that comes from the Word of God is never placed up here on a par with the Word of God. It's still a thing that we need to do. We have no choice, do we? There's so many things that happen in our lives that we don't see the Bible directly talking about. That's because our minds are muddied by sin. If we all saw things perfectly, I'm sure that we would be able to see the particular portion of Scripture that bears on it. But none of us do. We see through a glass darkly or dimly. It's an obscured way. And so we have to be careful when we draw a principle and we make application of it that we don't put that on a par with the other Scriptures. We have to be very cautious of that. But at any rate, it's that Word of God, the Decalogue of God, that we use to decide between good and evil. And we see that in God giving the commandments to Moses, this is an incredible act of mercy. This is why we say no to the dispensationalists that say the law of God is a harsh and cruel thing. No, it's not. It's a way in which God condescends to His people. He brings His holiness to us so we can see it. We can touch it. We can feel it. We can deal with it. It's a good thing. It's an expression of the holiness of the nature and character of God. Look with me, if you would, Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 and beginning of verse 32. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer," talking about that manna, "to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations as the Lord commanded Moses." So Aaron laid it up before the testimony, the tabernacle of testimony, to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to the inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Tremendous thing. What an incredible demonstration to us of God's provision for us. And if you would, look with me at Exodus chapter 31. And in verse 18, here we see it. We are told specifically and expressly what this is. And when God had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So here it is, the tabernacle of testimony. The tabernacle was the special place. It was the special container for the testimony that was kept in it, and therefore it was called the tabernacle of testimony. And this is what John says: "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of that, out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues." Here it is, dear ones. God uses that same testimony to judge, to determine between good and evil. He didn't stop using it. It hasn't passed out of being in operation. It still is. Because God is holy. It's simply an expression of the holiness of God. It's the tabernacle of His testimony. In Numbers chapter 1, beginning at verse 50. God is saying to Moses and through Moses, "But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle." So here, I'm going to get ahead of myself. They camp around the tabernacle. "And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider comes near shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standards, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony." Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. So you've all seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? And you remember that when the Nazis finally got their hands on that, the Ark of the Covenant, that's this tabernacle, and they opened it, what happened? Well, they melted because the judgments of God proceeded forth from it. So they got that. We know that the Philistines stole away that tabernacle for a while, that they took it into their land. And what happened? It became an incredible source of plagues to them. Why? Because it was testifying against them for their sin. It didn't with Israel. It didn't with Israel because they were the people of God. God making His presence known to them through this. And He still does the same thing, dear ones. This tabernacle, the temple of God, it was only a copy. It's a type and a shadow of the real thing that exists in heaven. That's where the testimony of God is. And we've seen over and over again throughout our study of the book of Revelation that the ones who escape the judgments of God are those who keep what? The testimony of Jesus. We, as the people of God, now become this living temple of God. He comes and He makes His home with us. We become the testimony of God. We testify to the world around us of the holiness of God and the wrath of God that's coming upon all unbelief. In John chapter 14, Judas asked Jesus a question. Now the question escapes me, but Jesus' answer to Judas's question is that if you open to me, my Father and I will come to you and we will make our home with you. This is how it happens. They come and they bring the testimony of God right into us. They take up residence with us. We are given the Holy Spirit of God as a down payment, a pledge of those eternal things. We are shown now in this New Testament era that we are the New Testament. We are the tabernacle of God. He dwells with us. His testimony comes out through us. We are to be the ones testifying to this world about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the wrath of God that's coming upon all unbelief. And we'll close it there, and all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to You for Your Word. We thank You that You have made us ministers of righteousness in the likeness of Moses and Aaron and the Levites, that You have put it in our hearts, Lord, to love Your Word, to cherish it, as our brother Isaac showed us this morning, that the law was personified in Christ, and to not love the law is to not love Christ. We love Your Word. We love Your testimony. I pray, Father, by Your grace, we would keep Your testimony, and in this way, that we would not be judged with those who have taken on the mark of the beast on their foreheads or on their hands. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.